As we think of Christ looking over the city of Jerusalem, I'd like to ask us this morning what a sad sight it must be as the Lord looks over the great cities in our country. He's the all-seeing God. Beneath the outward splendor of architecture, beautiful parks, schools, and great business houses, His holy eyes discern all the hidden sin, the selfishness, the unbridled lust, the vice and corruption, the hypocrisy and hardness of conscience, which call out as loudly for judgment as the evils that were tolerated in Jerusalem cried out to God for destruction so long ago. I begin with this because this was very personal to the Lord Jesus for a number of reasons. He, being God, loves all of us. This was His people. This was where His presence had been there in the temple, Jerusalem. The Galilean disciples, Morris says, were now streaming up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they knew that Jesus had done many mighty works. They were excited about that, but there were a lot of confusing things for them. They had for a long time watched and waited for Him to proclaim Himself as the Messiah of their hopes. Now they saw Him as doing so. He was riding into the capital in a way that fulfilled the prophecy. He was showing Himself to be the Messiah. They did not stop to reflect that He was also proclaiming Himself a man of peace and giving no countenance to their nationalistic fervor. They wanted a Messiah, and now they saw one. They couldn't help but think of Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt." A colt, the foal of an ass. Yes, this was a fulfillment of prophecy, but it wasn't what they were thinking. They, of course, were in the Roman era, and great triumphal entries were much different than the one that they observed here on this day that we're commemorating today. A great Roman triumph was reserved for those who had, in a campaign, killed at least 5,000 or more soldiers of the enemy. The procession would form outside the city where the general and the troops would assemble themselves. And then through a triumphal arc, they would ride, led by heralding trumpeters. Floats representing the captured cities followed. Then wagons rolled with all of the plunder that they had gotten, followed by 70 white oxen, the sacrificial victims. After the enemies came the chained enemy chieftains. And so the commander came in as the musicians were playing gaily and incense bearers holding their fire aloft. Then regal in a purple toga and a crown of gold and standing ramrod straight, the general passed in his army, passed in his chariots pulled by sleek Arabians. Behind him in other chariots followed his aides, and behind them in faultless formation his legions. At the capital, the general stepped down and, followed by his family, ascended the steps to the temple of Jupiter, Juno, and Minerva, where he laid his treasure, sacrificed an ox, and then ordered a captive chief slain. That's not what happened here. This was not a great Roman triumphal entry. We call it the triumphal entry, and spiritually it was, but humanly it was not. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 19 here, as we are going to look at the one account in the Gospels of the triumphal entry that contains the one incident that I think is very central to our understanding of the heart of the Savior in regard to His coming in there 1 week before the resurrection after His victory on the cross. I'm going to just read the account beforehand. I will say a few things about it, but then I want to get to this one incident in the matter of the triumphal entry. If you'll begin with me in verse 28 of chapter 19, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem, And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Let me stop here. Bethany was on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. From Bethany, you could look across and actually see through the Judean desert down to the Dead Sea. And so Bethphage probably was up on the top, and that's where he stopped with his disciples to tell them to go into a village nearby Jerusalem to proclaim this fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, this colt, the foal of an ass. And so we read in verse 30, saying, "Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way," all speaking of royalty coming. "And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." This is the only time where that word King is used of Christ as far as this account. "That cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." He came down the pathway that everyone would come, coming from the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, down up from Jericho, and then coming over. And that pathway is still there today. And as he came down that pathway, he's probably about a halfway down or even a little bit more down, when he stops and has this confrontation that you have here. And you have quite a contrast. You have people that are just thrilled and exclaiming that their Messiah had come. There was joy among the disciples. Then you had the anger among the religious elite, the Pharisees, that would not accept him as Messiah. And then you have an incredible incident here when he stops overlooking the city of Jerusalem. Verse 41, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hast known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." What a contrast to the joy of the crowd as they were heading down to the city of Jerusalem, to what we call now the Golden Gate, the gate that would open up into the temple area. G. Campbell Morgan says that this is a text I never attempted to preach on, though I have gone around it and around it. It is too big. When I have read it, there is nothing else to say. This is one that is very difficult to speak about because it speaks of the love of God for us and the love of God for his people. Now, he's looking down on the temple. I have a picture here of the temple area as it was there in the time of Christ, the Herodian temple, magnificent. Herod the Great endeavored to build it even greater than the Solomonic temple. If you look to the right side of the picture, that would be the Mount of Olives. That's the Kidron Valley that you see going down. And then if you could see the picture going up, Christ would have been about a third way of the way up, or a little bit more, of the Mount of Olives. And this is what would have been right in front of him. This is where the temple had stood. This is where the tabernacle had stood. This is where the Shekinah glory had been. It wasn't there now. And so the temple itself had great emotion for the Lord Jesus. Here's another picture of Jerusalem at the time of Christ. If you look up at the far, up at the top far right-hand corner, you will see the very temple area that I just told you about. If you look directly to the right, you will see the little trees there. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. And a little ways up beyond that would have been the perspective that the Lord Jesus would have had over the city of Jerusalem. And next to the down directly, really to down and then to the left is the old Zion where David's city was. And then you see the Jerusalem that had been built beyond that. And so he would have seen this. And then one more, here we have a map of Jerusalem, and you can see the up at the top right-hand corner, you can see the or the temple area. You can get a little more idea after the Valley of Kidron up on the mount where Christ would have been, and he would have oversaw the city at that point. And so this was quite a sight for the Lord Jesus as he looked down upon the temple, remembering all that had been given to the people of Israel. So I want to look at this little incident only recorded here, and let's just open our hearts to what Christ has done for us. First of all, we see very clearly the love of Christ for the people. Back to verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. He knows the extreme need. He understood. You see, the Lord Jesus didn't look at stones and the magnificence of man. Herod the Great was one of the greatest builders in the history of the ancient world. You look at what Caesarea by the sea would have looked like when Herod built it, it just takes your breath away. Many other great fortresses he built. Up on Masada, he built that great fortress up there. And yet the Lord didn't see that. The Lord didn't see the Pharisees' colorful and rich garments and the merchants and the Roman legions in their very spectacular outfits and armor that they wore. He didn't look at that. As he looked over the city, he saw people were as sheep without a shepherd. People who had no hope. I've mentioned this in talking about that passage there in Matthew, but I can't help but think of that vivid perspective that all of us had if we were watching 9/11 before they stopped showing those pictures. You remember the pictures up on the towers where they would zoom in on the windows and people were way up at the top and they were in the windows and you could see the smoke coming out from the windows and then you'd see them jump 80, 70 stories. Well, obviously that wasn't televised and then not rerun, understandably, for the family's sakes. Because of the horror of it. If you go to the 9/11 Museum, it's all there. I went there several years ago, and again, it all came back. But the hopelessness of those dear people that were there in those windows, there was nowhere to go. There was an inferno. And the Lord Jesus looked down upon Jerusalem. He didn't see just people in all their different vocational garb. He saw people, eternal souls, for whom he was just about to die, realizing that many would never turn to him and all the eternal consequences of that. I just want to apply this to us. That same one that we're going to see here has great compassion is the same one who's on the throne today. And would you just let these verses that are so familiar to you sink in for us as believers, Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. God knows all things, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For a believer, it ought to be a great comfort that Jesus knows everything about you. He knows your need. He has been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He does understand. And if ever there was a passage that shows the love and mercy of God, it's this passage right here. And oh, how we need to respond to him accordingly. But he does react with extreme sorrow. He wept over it. This wasn't the word just to cry. This is the word used of Mary and Martha when he came to the grave and first met Martha and then Mary. They were wailing. They were in utmost full emotion. And that is the term used here of what was going on in Jesus Christ. He beheld that city, and he wailed. He was racked with emotion. He was sobbing. You see, Jesus was truly human, all fully God. His spirit was the second person of the Trinity, the eternal creator God. But he truly became a man, and forever is identified with us as the second Adam. And the enormity of what Jerusalem was going to face, the enormity of what was going to happen to those people, affected the humanity of Christ coming from his deity. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And Jesus Christ wailed out, sobbed uncontrollably. My friends, don't ever say that God doesn't care. All you have to do is look at the cross as we're going to be looking at it. He does care. He wept. They didn't know what was ahead. The word Jerusalem has peace, shalom, as part of it. What an irony. They didn't know the things that were for their peace. Butler says, Jesus knew that the city of Jerusalem and its power structure, both Jewish and Roman, would reject him. They would take him to the cross. So he wept not for his immediate fate, that wasn't why he wept, but for the stubborn, sinful blindness of the city. The city God loves had no love for him. Now, friend, please listen to me here this morning. God is affected when you say no to him. God is moved when you're not willing to trust him with your life. Deeply moved if you don't trust him for your eternal life. If you're here this morning and have never trusted Christ, you're trying to solve your problem your way and be religious and have good works and not trust him alone for salvation, he's moved because he knows eternal judgment awaits you. But believer, he's moved. I've been with fathers who have wept over their children who have rebelled. And we are his children. Make no mistake about it. Every time you say no to Jesus, every time you're not willing to do his will, every time you're not willing to trust him, every time you're selfish, every time he speaks to you and you won't listen, he's not weeping for himself. He's not moved for himself. He is moved for you because he knows that you're missing what really matters in life and the very reason he came. Friends, this is not a neutral matter. And it's very important for us to understand we have a God with deep emotions. We're made in the image of God, and our emotions, though imperfect and very frail, do mirror the depth and the perfection of the emotions of Almighty God. And they are seen in an amazing way in the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, don't know about you, but I don't want to hurt my Savior. Think about it. C.E. Matthews was a warm-hearted evangelistic preacher, and he told of an experience he had during a revival meeting that he was conducting. In the community was a lost man who had resisted the efforts of many preachers to win him to Christ. And one evening, before the revival service, Brother Matthews and the pastor of the church sat in a car with the man. He had sought to reach the lost man by explaining the plan of salvation to him, but to no avail. And then this very love that Christ showed there on the Mount of Olives, that love that comes from the indwelling Spirit of God, overtook him, and he broke into tears. God used it to break that man's resistance. He received Christ, and that evening made a public profession of his faith because he saw the love of Jesus. And friends, it's a real challenge for us to so have his heart that we show forth his love. Well, secondly, in this passage, we see the blinding by Satan of the people. And oh, how distressing this was. Verse 42, saying, if thou hadst known, this is the Lord speaking, even thou at least in thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thy eyes. Folks, it wasn't because they had not heard. It wasn't that they did not have the truth. They were blinded by Satan. This has been at the very beginning of the nation of Israel, heeding the pleas of Jewish religious leaders way back. Ben-Gurion, the premier, David Ben-Gurion, ordered alterations made on a planned postage stamp which showed a cross atop one of the church steeples in Nazareth, and the new stamp was ordered not to show forth the cross. That has been the blindness all the way along. But Israel has been given the truth. The entire Old Testament told of the need for a sacrifice. The entire Old Testament gave very specific details of the Messiah that would come, the Son of David. The prophets went over and over. In fact, if you don't watch out, it can get wearisome when you go through Isaiah and you go through Jeremiah and you go through Ezekiel and you go through the minor prophets and you find over and over and over the warnings when Israel would not turn to their God and what the consequences would be. Oh, they had been given the truth. In fact, many of their leaders and many of the young men of that day had memorized the entire Old Testament. But they were blinded. Romans 9:3 says, for I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers? Of whom, as concerning the flesh came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel. Thankfully, some had been saved. But he's saying so many were blinded. They had the truth. Chapter 11 of Romans, verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. I like that it's in part. Jewish folks can still be saved. And it's a wonderful, the many that have been over the years. But Satan has blinded. And so the truth was hid from them by their leaders that Satan was able to control. And of course, because of the captivity and because of the consequences of their sin before, Israel had been in Assyria and the different nations there, and then under Babylonian, then Medo-Persian control, and then affected by the Greeks. And so modern-day Judaism is a combination of the mystery religions along with the Old Testament truth, and that's why it's so confusing. Satan is the master deceiver. As I've already alluded to, 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. But it is wonderful, even in the midst of blindness, if God's people will pray, and if we will be what we ought to be, the light can shine. A chess player from Cincinnati told of a couple hundred years ago, there was an artist who was a great chess player, and he painted the picture of a chess game. And the picture was between a young man and the devil. And they were involved in the game, and different moves had been made. And the issue of the game was this: should the young man win, he was to be forever free from the power of evil. Should the devil win, the young man was to be his slave forever. Evidently, the artist thought of the inevitable power and supreme power of evil, for he presented in this picture the devil as the victor. In the conception of the artist, the devil had just moved his queen and announced a checkmate in four moves. The young man's hand hovered over his rook. His face paled with amazement. There was no hope. The devil wins. He was to be a slave forever. Well, for years, this picture hung in the gallery. Nobody questioned it. Even chess players would look at it and not question what they saw. The devil wins. However, this one from Cincinnati studied the picture and was convinced that that this couldn't be so. And so he got the top supreme master of chess in his day, Paul Morphy, from New Orleans, Louisiana, to come to Cincinnati. And so he stood there before the picture 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, finally a half hour. His hands were moving as though he was doing moves upon the chessboard. Suddenly his hand paused. His eyes burned with the vision of an unthought of combination. Suddenly he shouted, "Young man, make that move. That's the move." To the amazement of all, the old master, the supreme chess personality, had discovered a combination that the creating artist had not considered. The young man had defeated the devil. You know, there's such a sense of hopelessness, and my, the power of Satan is real. But I'm telling you, folks, we live in this dispensation. He is a defeated foe. He says we're in checkmate, but we're not. The move that can be made is by the power of the Holy Spirit through the finished work of Jesus Christ. I don't care how down and out a person is, if they'll turn to Christ as Savior, they can be saved. And Christian, no matter how defeated that you may be, Satan cannot win if you look to Jesus. The Spirit of God is in you. Your spirit has been regenerated, created in righteousness and true holiness. And by a move of faith, depending upon the Word of God, God will give you victory. And that's why this looking at Jesus is so encouraging. He wept. You notice he didn't stop and turn around. He did not quit his purpose of going to the cross. Yes, it looked like the chess game of the Jewish people had been won by Satan. And yet, of course, around him were crowds that wanted a physical Messiah that would be open. And as he looked at Jerusalem, he wept uncontrollably, but he also saw in that eye of faith that it would not be but just a few weeks more, and in that very temple, 3,000 would be saved, all Jews. Then a few days later, 5,000 in that very place. Now, the love of Christ kept him going down that road and entering into the temple and infuriating the Sanhedrin that led humanly to their apprehension of him to take him to the cross. My friends, the love of Christ will conquer if we allow it to conquer. At a meeting of the Hebrew Christian Alliance of America, over 90% attending said they considered the claims of Christ because some Gentile Christian showed them the love of Christ. Almost all of them. My friends, that's the key. Well, let me just finish the destruction of the city. Verse 43, for the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed in less than four decades by the Romans in AD 70 under General Titus, who had eventually become Caesar. Luke 21:24 says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Josephus tells about the Romans besieging Jerusalem, and they had siege works, these big ramps that went up, but evidently they built them initially of timber, and the Jewish people there burned them. But then they replaced them with a stone and ground wall, and they finally came and completely destroyed the city. Not one stone upon another. Now, folks, when you hear that, it's amazing. Those stones that built up the walls of the temple were averaging about 15 feet long and 4 feet wide. Many of them weighed up to 70 tons, and they were beautifully chiseled on, and the whole thing was an absolutely beautiful thing. Not one of those massive stones was left upon one another when the Romans came. They tore it down, and it was just a flat area. And I'm telling you, the energy and the engineering to actually destroy that temple was amazing. The furor of Satan is just beyond description. Today you can go into, you can see the Wailing Wall. That's part of the foundation. That's not the temple. That's the foundation. You can go in tunnels and you see well-preserved these massive stones. And you realize, what was the temple like? You see, the Jews had rested in this and they were all excited about this tremendous architecture. But not one stone in almost all of the city would become a heap, as Micah 3:12 said. It was a complete destruction, just as Jesus said. But friends, it wasn't the destruction of the temple and the city. It was the destruction of lives. The ultimate destruction was the greatest reality, as I've already said. You can't help but think of Revelation 20:11, when I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In that judgment will be thousands of people that Jesus could see in Jerusalem. Thank the Lord, there was probably more thousands that are not going to be at the white throne judgment because of what God did in those early days of the church in Jerusalem. So it happened. Folks, the word of God is perfect. It's accurate. The destruction of Jerusalem was exactly as Jesus said it would be. And that means the final judgments will be exactly what Jesus said they would be. Every prophecy of Jesus in the Old Testament was fulfilled literally. And every prophecy about the second coming of Christ and all of these future events will be fulfilled specifically, exactly on time as God says it to be so. But let me end with the good news. You see, Jesus Christ wept. He didn't judge the city at that point. He didn't turn back. He kept going. He wept. That's why he could cry out on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My friend, he truly does love you. And I'm telling you, believer, don't look at God any other way than as a God of love. As the poem and song says, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he hath made me glad. Yes, Jesus loves us. Friend, if you don't know him as Savior, don't look to yourself, don't look to religion, look to Jesus. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, the Bible says. And Christian, do not let Satan deceive you one bit. Jesus loves you. You're saved today because he loves you. And everything that he calls you to do is not because he's trying to do anything negative. He loves you more than we can even describe. And the one that wept over you, the one that died on the cross, is your mediator between you and the Father. And he ever lives to make intercession for you. And he's ready right now to meet your need, whatever it is. Friend, don't turn from him, but embrace the one who loves you with all of his heart. Let's bow for prayer.